perfect life in our place, so that we might be in your family forever. How we praise you, and we ask you to help us now. Speak to us. In Jesus' strong name. Amen. 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 Tuesday is Reformation Day. It's the day that commemorates the rescue of the gospel from its captivity to error and obfuscation, widely recognized as October 31st, the first time, 1517. Yes, I am aware that the world has come to think of October 31st as a spooky day, but I have neither time nor use for such pagan nonsense. Christians have set aside November 1st, actually, since, well, very early in Christian history, as a day to remember the followers of Jesus who have lived and died for him, especially the men who have died as martyrs for his faith. It's called All Saints Day around the world, or to use the old English language, All Hallows Day. And then the afternoon and the evening before All Hallows Day was All Hallows Eve. So, over the last 150 years or so, people have sort of dumbed down and pitifully diluted the day or the eve into something that they call Halloween.
Oh, yeah.
The celebration of those who lived and died for Jesus is the reason why the day, or the evening of the day, is associated with death. And somehow the world has come to associate the evening before All Saints Day with both death and fear. But for Christians, that doesn't make any sense because we're not afraid of death. We've been set free from the fear of death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the promise that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected with him one day. So death has no hold on us. So, there are far better things to do with October 31st, right? Let's rejoice in the rescue of the gospel, which began on October 31st, 1517. Now, if you do not know what it was that had been lost in the thousand and more years of Christian history prior to the 1500s, then let me make it clear. The majority form of Christianity had gradually buried, under centuries of tradition and ritual, precious Bible truth, specifically the primal Bible truth that we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, three men, Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, and Albrecht Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, kind of spearheaded a movement all across Europe to recapture, to rescue the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were the three major figures responsible for the effort to do that in the early 16th century. I know that people have noticed some major flaws in Luther's character. Some people are not so happy with John Calvin. And there's plenty of people who think that Albrecht Zwingli, first of all, had the weirdest name in history, and second, was kind of an idiot, a hothead, and he got himself killed on the battlefield fighting. Fighting for the gospel, actually. And so all three of these men were deeply flawed men, and yet they were the men that God used to rescue the gospel. And usually that whole thing is counted to October 1st, 1517, the day when Luther publicly challenged the church authorities of his day to debate him over 95 points on which he believed the church of his day had gone badly astray and needed to, well, reform. And so, from that day until now, over decades and centuries, a massive gospel movement has spread across Europe and Europe's colonies and across the entire world. It's called Reformed Christianity. You didn't know that you were a part of it? Well, now you know. Now you know. It's beyond tragic, though, that now, over 500 years later, the Reformed Gospel is once again in danger, even among those who are supposedly Reformed. Specifically, some voices have been lifted up against some specific gospel ideas. Let me try out some words with you, okay? Some gospel ideas that have fallen on hard times even among evangelical Reformed Christians. The word propitiation. People don't like it anymore. First of all, it's too hard to say and it's almost impossible to spell. Beyond that, people don't like the word. The word means the satisfaction of wrath by a bloody sacrifice. That's not a popular idea anymore in the modern world. People think that we've gotten too sophisticated for that sort of thing.
Can you spell that, excuse me?
Can I spell the word propitiation?
I'm sorry, yes. Can you spell that?
You ready? No, you're not. You're not. Now you're ready. Now you're ready. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-T-A-T-I-O-N.
Am I?
Oh, okay. Wow, in a lot of Bibles, you won't even find the word propitiation anymore. In the modern translations, they don't even use it.
I didn't know you were a teacher.
I'm sorry?
I didn't know you were a teacher.
Oh, yeah, that's what happened to do. Yeah. The Bible says that you're supposed to teach the word of God.
Oh, yeah, what is it?
Oh, so that's one word that has fallen out of favor. Another word is the word imputation. Imputation is the idea that God in heaven can take one thing and count it as belonging to another thing. More to the point, can take one thing about me and count it as belonging to somebody else. Or one thing about somebody else and count it as belonging to me. For example, the Bible says that God counts the sin of Adam as being the sin of every child of Adam. Every human being, we are born in sin because the sin of Adam is imputed to us. People don't like that idea. It's kind of goes against everything America is all about. We're individualists here. You don't like the idea of imputation, except the Bible teaches it. It also teaches another kind of imputation. Remember what imputation is? It is taking something that belongs to one person, and God counts it as belonging to another person. He counts the sin of Adam as belonging to every human being. Secondly, for every person, yeah, I hear you. That's the way a lot of people respond. Except that's exactly what Bible teaches. So there you go. Here's another word, a form of imputation. Okay. The Bible teaches that for every person who repents of his sin and puts his faith in Jesus Christ and thereby becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, God takes that person's sin and imputes it to Jesus. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus died for our sins. We're talking about that. Okay? There's no other way, there's no other sense in which we can say that Jesus died for our sins. Is that God counts the sins of those who repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ as belonging to Jesus, and now Jesus has carried my sins. And He counts the righteousness of Jesus Christ as that perfect, flawless sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He imputes that to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So that when we say we are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, these are the ideas that drove the Reformation 500 years ago. Okay? Because the churches had come to believe and to teach that, no, Jesus did something that was kind of important, and we wouldn't have made it without what Jesus did, but we have to actually cooperate with the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we have to work things out for ourselves with Jesus helping us. And what the Reformer came along and said was, no, it's not. We're helping Jesus save us. And it's not that Jesus is helping us save ourselves. It's that Jesus lived and died and rose again for us, and that saves us. It's Jesus alone. Not me. I get no credit for my salvation. None. Jesus did it all. Thank you so much, Priscilla, for being who you are. Because I don't know if you've heard, maybe nobody in the hall except like the people here heard what Priscilla said. But when I explained the imputation of Adam's sin to us, she said that out loud. And I said, well, that's what you think. it goes against our brain. It doesn't make any sense to us. Because it's exactly what I'm teaching. And when you explain to some people that you are saved, your sins are forgiven, not because you have somehow become good enough, but because Jesus Christ lived the life you couldn't live, and that thereby is imputed to you when you believe in Jesus. People go, well, that's not fair. No, it's not fair. If you want fair, you go to hell. That's fair. You sin, you pay for your sins, that's it. Easy, simple, fair, done. And then you burn. That's it. That's fair. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but that's what it is. You want to be in the family of God forever. You want to be in the presence of God forever. Do you want to be in the Father's house forever? Then somebody has to pay for your sin. And the good news is that Jesus Christ paid for it. He carried your sin. Your sin is imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to you. Okay, this sermon's done. So everything is no, well, not quite done. But that's it, okay? And because those ideas seem so foreign and sometimes so alien and sometimes even unfair and sometimes even offensive, some contemporary American Christians have said, let's not use words like imputation and propitiation anymore because they bother people. And I just want to say, but it's the gospel! It's the good news of Jesus Christ! And you want to know who it really bothers? It bothers the devil like crazy.
That's right.
Because Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. Wow. Okay. All that was just the introduction. I'm here today to say that the time once again to rescue the gospel. That's why today we're going to go back and look again at one of the central texts that drove the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And so that's where we're going in the Word of God right now to listen to what God has to say. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And if you're able to do it, I invite you to stand, because this is God's holy word. We want to show our reverence for it. 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. When Paul speaks here about the righteousness of God, he is not merely talking about the absolute righteousness, holiness, and purity of God Himself. He does mean that. In fact, God is the very definition of right, the very definition of good, the very definition of pure, the very definition of holy. That's God. He is it. And anything that's not Him and doesn't measure up to His holy standard has no place in His presence. Which is not good news. It's bad news. Bad news for me because I don't measure up to His holy standard. His righteousness, if I were righteous with His righteousness, I would never say an unkind word to my wife or kids. But I have. You know why I have? Because I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. If I were righteous at the level that He is righteous, I would never fail to keep my promises. But I have failed to keep promises. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. I'm not righteous. So righteousness, the righteousness of God does mean His absolute, unsullied, pure, spotless holiness, His righteousness that no one else and nothing else in the world can possibly copy. It doesn't matter. But more than that, Paul here is talking about, since the time of Adam and Eve, people have always been acutely aware of how far short of God's righteousness we fall, and yet we want somehow to be accepted by this altogether holy, pure, spotless, righteous God. We want to somehow, if not measure up to His standards, at least be embraced by Him. At least be taken into His family somehow. He is too pure, too holy, and too righteous to ever allow unrighteousness in His presence. Did you get this? Not one little bit of unrighteousness. And my big problem is I got a bunch. Don't look at me like that, Bobby. You got something wrong, you know? We all do. We all do. And that's what it means to be human being. We fall short of God's word. That's what it says right here. You know? What we are. So the righteousness that Paul is wanting to talk about is not just the righteousness, the absolute unapproachable righteousness of God, but also the hope that somehow we might be rightly related to this unapproachably righteous God. And how do you be rightly related to somebody you can't even approach? That's the problem. Now, most of us in America, we are not aware of this problem. You know why? Because we think we're good people. In fact, we pay people lots and lots of money to tell us what good people we are. Don't we? The entire advertising industry makes billions of dollars by telling us how good we are and how much better it would be if everybody else would just realize how good we are. The devil is a liar, and he is, like any good liar, a flatterer. He tells us what we want to hear.
Oh, you all know this is true.
This
preacher sounds like he's saying that the devil's in charge of the whole advertising industry.
Jesus said, okay.
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the devil's in charge of the whole world.
Yes.
And the advertising industry is just one part. Okay? That's what I'm saying. You want to talk about conspiracy theories? How about this? There's an invisible guy who has countless numbers of other invisible guys who are manipulating the entire world to fall under the sway of this invisible, horrible, evil guy. I believe that. Talk about conspiracy theory, huh? I believe that. In fact, most people in the world today believe some version of that. And most people throughout history have believed some. There are spiritual forces at work that do not like us and are not on our side. And we are in some way enthralled to them. That's not a new idea. That's a very ancient idea. And the question is it wrong or is it right? And the answer is, it's right, it's correct, actually. There is a devil, there are demons. And we do fall under their control. And I have been duped by the devil, or some lackey of the devil, multiple times throughout my life in doing exactly what was the worst thing I could have done, thinking I was doing the best thing. Is there anybody else out there that has ever experienced this? So we're in a pickle, you know what I'm saying? And if you think that the religious answer is just clean yourself up, take a bath, make your bed, and be a more put together person. Well, that may be the religious answer, but that's not the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer is, step one, admit that you are as messed up and as enslaved to the devil and his evil as you are. Step two, believe that God in heaven sent his Son Jesus Christ to live the life that you couldn't live, a life of complete love to God every minute of every day, and utter love to human beings every second of every minute of every day. The life that you should live, I should live, we all should live. Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? That means love God with every scrap of who you are every second of your life. That's what that means. My problem is, I don't do that. In fact, I don't even want to do that. I want to do what what I want to do. Does that make me worse than you? No, you're the same way. That's what we are by nature. So believe that Jesus Christ came to do something about this. That we don't love God. We don't love others. We don't live perfectly the way He lived. And the thing He came to do was not to show us a better way to live. That's a lie. That's from hell. Don't believe it. That was one thing He did while He was here. Show us better ways to live. That's true. It's one thing He did. But that's not the main thing He did. What did He come to do? Oh, yeah, He wanted to. What did He come to do? He came first and foremost to reveal the Father. Hallelujah. We could not possibly know what God was like until God became a man. And God the Son became a human being, born of the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago, lived among us and showed us who God was. He came to reveal the Father. He came to defeat the devil.
That's right.
Hallelujah. He did. Mm-hmm. That's what He came to do. Did He come to show us some things about how? Yes, He did. What's the biggest thing that He did for us? He lived the life we couldn't live. And then let us nail Him to a cross so that He could die in our place. So that His righteousness could be imputed to us and our sin could be imputed to Him. And that transfer of His righteousness to me and my sin to Him happens not if I'm religious enough or if I'm moral enough. It happens for those who simply repent of their sin and truly put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say that we are justified by faith alone. And that's what that Reformation 500 years ago was all about. We are justified by faith alone. So, let me just try to do what I can right now to think with you about four components of the good news that we are right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The good news is that God's righteousness is through Christ. We have access to His unassailable life righteousness through Jesus Christ. We have admission into His holy home through Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is through Jesus Christ. How do we get that? First of all, the first component is that it is apart from the law. That's what verse 21 says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What that means is that I do not have access to the righteousness of God by somehow living out the righteous requirements of the law in my own life. I can't do that. Neither can you. None of us can. The Bible says, by law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law witnessed to it, and the prophets witnessed to it. What's the law? Well, the law starts with Genesis and also includes Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That's the law. Okay? The first five books of the Bible. And yes, it does include a bunch of legal codes, but it also, more than that, includes a bunch of stories. One big story of how God has acted in history. Beginning with how God created the world, how God created man. And how man fell into sin by dalliance with the devil. And very, very early in that law, there was a prophecy given that snake in the garden was going to have his head crushed by the seed of the woman. Remember this prophecy? Genesis 3:15. It's called the first gospel. It's prophecy in the law. It's just one of several places in which the law of God actually lets us know that the answer to our problem with the law of God is not by keeping the law of God. It's somebody who would come and do something for us. Not only did the law say that, but all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament. They said it over and over again. They bore witness to this. That the righteousness of God is through Christ apart from law. Even the law of the prophets say it. God's righteousness through Christ is apart from law. That's the first important. Here's the second one. God's righteousness through Christ is ours by faith alone. And then, can we just read again? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's just like by faith, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Doesn't they say it twice? How do we get the righteousness of God? Which is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's the only way we get the righteousness of God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, this is the only way to get the righteousness of God. Is by trusting in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace, the gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the third time He said it now. This is to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's four times that. How is this righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, how is it available to us? It is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by believing in Jesus Christ. By trusting in Jesus Christ. We are all sinners condemned by the law. The only way we can ever be right with God is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can ever get that righteousness is by simply trusting Jesus. You see, God never planned that Jesus would come and provide a righteousness that you would then somehow earn by your own efforts. God's eternal plan was to give His Son as a sacrifice for you, for me, if we'll believe in it. Will you believe it? Will you believe that God, before time began, looked down through the corridors of history and saw you and saw your need? And decided to give His Son for you? And will you believe that the only thing you need to do to actually get that righteousness that Jesus came to win for you is to believe in Him? Now, I don't even believe that He existed. The devil believes He existed. But in fact, the devil doesn't just believe He existed. The devil is there. It's gone. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean that. I mean, will you trust Jesus Christ to be the answer for everything for you? Will you trust Him to gain you access into the presence of a righteous God? Will you trust Him to show you how to live your life? And here's the problem. For me. Maybe for you. I am willing to trust Jesus to get me into God's presence. Maybe even especially after I've lived a nice long life doing whatever I want to do. But I'm not willing to trust Him to be my Lord and Savior right now. To be the boss of my life right now, today. Be careful here. I'm not saying that by obeying Jesus or by following His Lordship, you are somehow in some way adding to what he has done and cooperating with his gift so that you can be accepted by... No. It is by faith alone. That's all. Faith. Belief. The question, though, is, do you believe? And if you don't believe him enough to let him be your Lord right now, then you shouldn't lie to yourself and tell yourself that you trust him enough to let him be your Savior at the end of your life. Because you're just playing games with yourself and with God. You are saved, I am saved, by faith. Specifically, we are justified by faith alone. That's when I say God's righteousness through Christ. That's when the word just, justification, justify, justifier, show up so many times in these verses. That's what they mean. They're about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and you and me being counted as righteous even though we're not righteous. Counted as righteous with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen, Priscilla, this is one place where I wish we all had a King James Bible. Because in the King James Bible, you can find the word imputed or imputation. You can find it about half a dozen times, and it always is talking about what I said imputation means. But in the newer translations, the word doesn't appear. No. In the newer translations. Like the ones that have been done in the last, say, 50 years or so. That's the problem, because we can't see the word imputation or imputed in the Bible. We think, oh, that's just some theologian word.
Okay, but
it's not.
Not listening.
What is that?
This is the one I got from church.
Yes, the NIV? Huh? Is it NIV? Do you want an actual word?
NIV,
yeah. So you won't find it.
Is it in the Old Testament?
No. Because the newer translations are trying to make things easier for people. And yet, in making things quote unquote easier for people, they're actually hiding some really important truths for people. I'm sad about that. I don't know the good solution to that. Okay? Anyway, imputed. Yeah. God's righteousness through Christ imputed to us. Because of faith alone, not because of our works. Okay, so components. Number one, God's righteousness through Christ is apart from the law. Number two, it is ours by faith alone. Number three, God's righteousness through Christ requires propitiation. I'm going to throw that word out there, okay? What's propitiation? Propitiation is satisfaction of the wrath of God by means of a blood sacrifice. Satisfaction of the wrath of God by means of a blood sacrifice. That this seems so ancient, so pre-modern, so savage, so not cool.
I would never believe it would be coming from this man.
One of the things people cannot understand about the Old Testament and try and read it is this blood. Oh, it's so long. The blood sacrifice is everywhere. Why? Well, the New Testament says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it to us on the altar to make atonement for our souls.
So, right. I think the chicken would cut it very quickly.
Well, not chickens in the Old Testament, but Buddhist people do that. but they did use pigeons and more than that, they used like all kinds of animals. And the idea of that was that the blood is the life fluid of a thing, you know? And so the blood symbolizes the life. And so the life of this sacrificial animal is given for mine. This was the way it was done in the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ came, He came to be the last blood sacrifice.
It didn't avoid any cup, like a cup or a bowl.
Yeah, sometimes, yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ came to be the last blood sacrifice. There's no place for blood sacrifices anymore. It's been 2,000 years ago. But Jesus Christ lived for us and died a bloody death on the cross for us. And it is through His sacrifice that the wrath of God against my sin and against your sin is satisfied because of Jesus. Not because of us. Because of Jesus. So we are justified, we are declared righteous in the presence of God because of this propitiating sacrifice that Jesus Christ has done. And so, because of that, we now believe in justification by grace. They come to us as a gift. That's what it says right here. We are justified by His grace as a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we somehow measure up to. It's a gift. We are justified. We are declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are propitiated, or we receive remission of sins. We want another high mood sound word. But all it comes down to is our sins are taken away because Jesus Christ and His great grace has poured out His soul and His body and His blood for us, justified by grace as a gift. It's a gift. But then justification by blood, because it makes it very clear. He says, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption. What does that word mean, redemption? How many of you remember Ethnic green stamps?
Any hands up there?
I so you remember because of the last one.
We had one that changed for
cards. So my mom would get all of her Ethnic green stamps. She put them in a book. And she got her book full. She would go and she would do what with them? She would redeem them. Okay? She would turn them into something else. Okay? Redemption means the buying. Specifically, in the Old Testament, redemption means the buying of a slave off the slave market. Redemption means the setting free of the captives. Redemption is what happened to the children of Israel when God set them free from their slavery in Egypt. But even that was done with blood, wasn't it? Remember the Passover and the lamb and the blood of the lamb across the lintel of the doors? Remember what it was? So look, this is how God did things. Justification by grace and by blood. That's what redemption means. And that's what propitiation requires. It requires sacrifice, a bloody. Now look, the reason why the word propitiation is almost impossible to find in the newer translations of the Bible is because these ancient ideas of the savage wrath of God against our sin are simply offensive to modern minds.
Some people are very close. Right?
Yeah, but that was strictly forbidden. You know, that's what pagans did. Not what God did. So look, all I'm asking you to do is turn your clock back about 100 years. Okay. At least with regard to this, that there are ideas that are essential in the Bible and that are central to the gospel that are just not popular ideas that people won't even talk about anymore sometimes.
Oh boy.
But you know what? I'm going to talk about it. Because the Bible talks about it. And there is the center and the core of the good news that is all about our salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about it. Words like redemption, words like propitiation, words like substitutionary atonement. What does that mean?
They don't want to hear it.
That means that Jesus Christ made atonement for me by offering himself as a substitute for me. And the reason why I'm saved today, the reason why I expect to be saved when I stand before the throne of God one day, is because Jesus Christ, as a substitutionary sacrifice, offered himself for me. And if I don't have that substitutionary sacrifice, if I don't have that propitiating gift, then I have no hope. No hope. The gospel is tied up in these ancient ideas. There is no gospel without it. And so, we'll just believe. We'll believe in justification by grace. We'll believe in justification by blood. We'll believe in justification by faith. Because you heard me just read it. Four times he said in the passage, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. It's not by our work, it's by faith. Even the work we do by faith. And the Bible's real clear about that as well. The work we do out of gratitude for our Lord because we love our Lord. But even the power to do those things we do because we are trusting God to help us is by faith. So, components. God's righteousness through Christ, first of all, is apart from the law. Secondly, it's ours by faith alone. Third, it requires propitiation to him to fourth one. God's righteousness through Christ proves God's perfect righteousness. This is what it says in the second part of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Alright. Those Hamas terrorists who slaughtered those babies, raped those women, and kidnapped all those people, can they be saved?
Yes.
How could God ever be righteous to overlook what they have done?
He's merciful.
They will be punished with that cross.
You see, God cares about his reputation. He has reputation as a righteous judge. He has reputation as someone who never allows one sin to go unpunished. And as a matter of fact, he never does. Every last sin. Either you will carry the weight of all of your sins forever in hell, after carrying the weight that weight for throughout your life and this life, or Jesus carried the weight of your sin on the cross. I know that doesn't make sense in terms of the time frame. I get that. But God is not bound by time the way we are. Either Jesus Christ carried all my sins on the cross, and I'm saved by faith in what Jesus did in me for me, or I will carry my sins forever. That's true for each one of us in this room. Because God is righteous. And one of the reasons why he put his son on the cross was to let us know that he had never overlooked a single sin ever. He is a righteous judge. Think about it. Think about it. If you were the mama of one of those babies that was beheaded, and you're standing before the throne of God in 20 years or 20 millennia, whatever it's going to be, you know, 20 minutes, I don't know, you know, 20 seconds, you just never know. And one of those nasty, horrible men that did those horrible things turns out was overwhelmed with grief and guilt of what he had done and went to his imam and found out there was nothing in Islam that could give him any hope So he just found somebody. He went to the Jews. The Jews had no hope for him. He went to the atheists. The atheists could not find any hope for him. He went to the Christians, and the Christians said, "You know what Jesus did? Jesus, the sinless, spotless Christ, the Son of God, went up on the cross and died a bloody, horrible death for nasty, horrible, rotten sinners like you and me. And He is our hope. He's our hope." And if that Hamas terrorist somehow got saved, and now he is before the judgment seat of God with the mom of the baby that he beheaded. And this man now says he has put his faith in Jesus Christ and his sins have been forgiven. If I were the mama, I would have to follow the idea that that guy gets to go in. Wouldn't you?
But I can't get the mama to say.
Well, that's right. The mama would have to go in except by Jesus. Not one of them is going to go in except by Jesus. The only way anybody is going to go in is by Jesus. Look, a lot of people say that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the Reformed gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without works. They say that that gospel is immoral. Because how do you not take these horrible people back for the horrible things that they did? The only decent question to have God to get that is, how could God possibly get away with not paying me back for the horrible stuff I've done? Because we're always willing to have better on somebody else, but we're never really looking for stuff. You know what I'm saying? There's only one way that you or I can escape from the judgment. The righteous judgment. The spirit. Savage, severe, inescapable, righteous judgment of God. There's only one way. The righteousness of God requires a bloody, nasty, horrible judgment against sinners. So the good news is, God sent His Son to endure that bloody, nasty, horrible judgment in behalf of sinners.
Paul himself said, I was the worst of
them, the worst of you. Look, there's no way to stand before God righteous except with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means He worked out for 33 years of sinless living, and then He laid down as a fully and entirely sufficient sacrifice for us when He died on the cross.
And He died for the sinners.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. So, the righteousness in Christ proves that God is perfectly righteous. He is not simply a pushover who decides to simply not worry that much about people's sins.
Yeah.
Every sin has been punished, or will be punished. I'm aware of the fact that I have some folks in the room that I really don't know at all. You know, we're preaching through the book of Acts. I just took a break out of Acts because this Reformation Day is coming up in 2 days, and I thought it was time to just preach the gospel, just a straight gospel, a little bit. I hope you hear me. I'm not saying that I think this stuff is easy to hear or easy to believe. Hard to hear, hard to believe. In fact, the only way you can actually believe is the Spirit of God opens your heart. Because otherwise you're just rejected. I pray that God's Holy Spirit is opening your heart right now to hear this, to accept this. If He is, then you might pray something like this. This is what I pray kind of every Sunday because it's just. just my prayer of salvation and rededication over and over again. My trust is in Jesus every day, every Lord's day. So I just pray this, and I invite you to pray with me. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of this cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. What the Lord Jesus asks all of his followers to do on a regular basis is to remember what he did so that we might be right with God. He lived and died and rose again, but specifically the nastiest part of it, the hardest part of it, the most gut-wrenching part of it, was when he died. And he asks us to remember that on a regular basis. So I'm going to put the cross up in the front of our building, and we hang it around our neck, this gruesome instrument of torture and execution. It's now our hope. Jesus Christ died for us. So we remember. This is how the Apostle Paul talks about that ritual of remembrance. The way they did it so long ago, and the way we try to do it right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. It's not my job to judge you. It's not your job to judge me. It's my job to judge myself. It's your job to judge yourself. If you become a covenant member of this church, then you're giving us permission to help you judge yourself. And we're giving you permission to help us judge ourselves. But that's different. The ultimate reality of any moment is the only true judge is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the only sin that seems to be condemned. He's the one who's returning to judge the living and the dead. So, how do you evaluate yourself like this warns you to do? How do you judge yourself like this begs you to do? Four questions that we use around here to help us to examine ourselves are these. Number one, do I turn from my sin and repent and trust Jesus alone to make me right with God and believe? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I a follower of Jesus? If you're not a repentant, believing follower of Jesus, then you shouldn't come up and take this, and you shouldn't eat and drink, because this is when he gave this meal, he gave it to his disciples. If you're not a disciple, you shouldn't eat this. Okay? It's not good for you. Now, if you're not a disciple, man, I want to talk to you about that. I want to show you how you can be his follower. There's nothing more important that I can ever talk to you about than how to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Next time we get together, we'll have Lord's Supper together, and you can eat, drink, that. Okay, let's look at the disciple thing first, right, first, okay? Second question. Has my trust in Jesus led me to follow him in baptism like he wants? Baptism means the dunking of a believer in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a testimony of his repentant faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not been dunked in water, you've not been baptized. Yeah. And so you shouldn't eat and drink today because you've not been baptized the way the Scripture asks you to be baptized. Okay, the way the Lord Jesus wants you to follow him in baptism. Let's talk about that, please, today. May I? I'd love to baptize you next Sunday morning to start off the worship service with a baptism. It would be awesome. Awesome. Okay? If you're not baptized, though, then you shouldn't even drink today. Third, has my trust in Jesus led me to be part of a specific church family like he wants? Look, if you don't have a church home, then you're not really right with Jesus. Okay? That may not be popular to hear, but what does the Word of God say? Jesus expects his followers to be part of a church family. We can talk about it later, okay? I'll be happy to talk to you this afternoon, or this soon enough, okay? In fact, I'll be happy to talk to not just you, but anybody about
anybody in the media.
Yeah. Because the truth is that I want folks to be part of a church. I want them to be part of this church. I kind of like this church. I think it's pretty good. I would love to have that conversation with some folks and have you take the Lord's Supper with us next week. I would love to see that happen.
Yeah.
And then fourth, is there someone that's standing I need to turn away from right now before I eat and drink? Have you ever carried sin into church on Sunday morning? I have. If you have something that you have not repented of yet, then you have a moment now, between now and when you eat and drink, that you can talk to the Lord. I mean, if you are a follower of Jesus and you are a faithful member of a church and you are baptizing in the Lord's name, just like